So Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. And so let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that as we read your word, that you would speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you would apply the truths therein, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would produce the image of Christ in us, that you would not only conform us more and more to his holy image, but, O Lord, you would make manifest the fruits of your Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and that we would do so to the praise and glory of your name, but that we would also do so for the edification of your church. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. About 11 years ago, there was a woman who was perusing the aisles at a flea market, and she came upon a painting that was about the size of a dinner napkin. And as she looked at it, she was taken by the painting, and so she decided to part with her $7 in order to procure this painting that had caught her eye. And so as she brought the painting home, she examined it. And upon closer examination, she began to think that it was a painting of significant talent, because she could see that the brush strokes were very deliberate, that the setting in itself was very well captured. And so she took this seemingly inexpensive flea market acquisition, and she took it to get appraised, only to discover that it was a famous 19th century painting by the French painter Renoir, and that the painting was called On the Shore of the Seine. And as soon as word had gotten out that she had discovered this painting and purchased it for a mere $7, the Museum of Art in Baltimore contacted her to say, that painting actually belongs to us. It had been stolen in 1951. We filled out the police reports, and we've been looking for it more or less for the last 50 years, and so now we would like to claim it. Long story short, a federal court had to intervene to determine that, yes, indeed, that painting had belonged to the museum, and that, yes, it had been stolen. And so the woman eventually surrendered her $7 fine. But here, the moral of the story is this, is that when you look at something, it might initially seem to be not all that important, but upon closer examination, you actually find out that there is a lot more going on in the particular thing that you're beholding. So in this particular case, it was thought to be a $7 flea market find, which in reality was actually a priceless painting. Well, here I want to apply that analogy to the passage of scripture that we have before us in Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. Because we can say that at first glance, it may seem as if Paul is merely rehearsing his traveling plans, just giving expression to his desire to stop by to see the church at Rome, and then as he proceeds beyond Rome to make his way eventually to Spain. But upon closer examination, I want us to see that there are some master brushstrokes that we can see here in this painting, if you will, from Paul's letter. And that these master brushstrokes reveal far more than simply just Paul's travel itinerary. In other words, what we're looking here is far from the ordinary and the mundane. I think what this passage ultimately reveals is it reveals the faithfulness of God throughout the ages, and his intention to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So this isn't merely about Paul's intention to visit Rome and then to go to Spain, but rather it's about Paul's desire to see the gospel spread throughout the globe. And as the waters cover the earth, so too he desired to see the gospel spread throughout the earth. And so we'll see, not only is this Paul's desire, but ideally and ultimately it should be our own desire. And so what I want us to do is we want to look at this under two headings. First, that of Paul's travel plans, so that we can look closer at what he has to say, so that we can see beyond the seemingly mundane and peer into the glorious faithfulness of God. And then secondly, we want to take a look at how Paul encourages and exhorts the church at Rome to pray for his missionary endeavors, which is another vital part of this passage. And it's also something that ultimately calls us to ministry in prayer on behalf of the ministry of the church. So let's look first at Paul's travel plans. If you recall from the beginning of Paul's letter, he was planning at visiting the church at Rome, and he spoke of this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 13, but he was hindered. Why was he hindered? Well, we read in verses 22 and following, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." You see, Paul was hindered because he was continually facing the need to preach the gospel and to plant churches where he was presently ministering. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've sometimes gone around my house, and it's typically when I'm there alone. You know, the wife is out, she's working, the children are at school, and so they've left the house, and so I gather my things to go up to my office. And just to set the context, I have my office on the second floor. It's literally a closet. I can touch either side of the walls with my hands. But it's cozy and it's nice, and so I like it. So as I'm going up to the stairs to get ready to make my way into my cozy little closet, I'll notice, oh, well, this is out of place. And I stop and I go and put this out of place. And then I note, oh, well, there's a couple of dishes here. So maybe what I'll do is I'll take those dishes, rinse them off, and I'll put them in the dishwasher. And then I'll go over here and I'll notice, oh, look, one of the children left out some of their things. So I'll go and take them. And before you know it, my immediate goal was to walk upstairs to my closet. And I've been distracted by 10 other things that distract me 15 to 20 minutes before I can actually get upstairs. I think that's the nature of Paul's ministry. Here he's saying, look, I want to come to visit you in Rome, but wow, this church really needs some preaching. I want to come to visit you, and I hope to do so soon, but you know what? I really need to preach in this city because this city here really needs the gospel. And if I can see to the planting of a church, then perhaps I would feel more comfortable leaving. And so he's conducting church planting efforts really throughout the Mediterranean world. Jerusalem to Illyricum is a journey really that goes from the Promised Land all the way to the former Yugoslavia, now to what we would call Bosnia and Herzegovina, which is a 2,000-mile journey. roughly the distance from Los Angeles to Atlanta. And so Paul wants to go from Jerusalem all the way up to the former Yugoslavia. And as he is making his way, he's been delayed because he's planting churches. But he eventually wants to make that 2,000-mile journey because now he has at least rested peacefully in his heart, knowing that he believes that the work that God has given him to do is more or less complete, so that it frees him to make that journey to Rome. So here, in one sense, you can see Paul's indefatigable efforts just simply leap off the page as you see him planting churches and journeying at quite long distances. He was like the winning athlete whose next championship was his greatest pursuit, not the championship that he just won. But before he could go to Rome and eventually Spain, he had other pressing plans. We read in verses 25 and 26, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Well, Paul wanted to bring an offering to the needy churches in Jerusalem, which is, in a sense, is a return to themes that he addressed in the early part of chapter 11. The Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, which are now in modern-day Greece, were the wild olive branches that had been grafted onto the tree of Israel, or into the olive tree of Israel. Theologically speaking, Paul sees it in his mind that these Jewish trees are supporting these wild grafted or engrafted Gentile branches. And so Paul is saying, if the Jewish churches can share in their theological wealth with these Gentiles, well, then certainly these Gentile churches can share in some of their financial wealth with the needy Jewish churches. Around this time, there was a severe famine in the area of Jerusalem and in Israel, so much so that when you don't have crops, you cannot eat, you don't have money, you don't have an income. And so they were in many respects suffering the side effects of that famine. And so it may not be immediately evident from this series of events, but here's where I want us to push past the mundane. Here's where I want us to push past the mundane. Because we could look at this as somewhat being ordinary, pedestrian, and saying, oh, look, Paul is collecting an offering, and he wants to take it to some needy churches in Jerusalem. Now, that is true on the surface. But if we push past the surface and look deeper into what's going on, you want to take note of this particular pattern, namely this. You have Gentiles worshiping the one true God who are now bringing their offerings to God and ultimately to Jerusalem. The Old Testament spoke of when this would happen in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet says in his book, chapter 2, verses 2 and following, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here the word of the Lord is going out from Jerusalem because this is the geographic center from which the apostles launched their gospel mission. And as they take the gospel out among the Gentiles, what is happening but that Gentiles in the further reaches of the known world are now embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're worshiping the one true God. And as they gather in worship, they are in this sense flowing into Zion. And not only are they flowing into Zion, but they are, as the prophet spells out in that second chapter, bringing their treasures to Zion. Now, granted, This is occurring on a very small scale, and that ultimately what Isaiah the prophet has in view is the end of all history with the consummation and with the return of Christ as the Gentile nations just flow into Jerusalem and as they lay their treasures before the enthroned Messiah. But you can say that the beginnings, however small, are being fulfilled here as Paul collects the offerings from these Gentiles to take it to Jerusalem. If you think about how life begins in the womb, it begins microscopically. And in fact, we could even say invisibly to the naked eye. But that given time, God superintends the miracle of life so that what is invisible to the naked eye soon becomes manifest to the world as the child is born. And not only as the child is born, but as the child grows and as the child matures. Well, so too here with these small, seemingly insignificant beginnings of the fulfillment of God's prophetic word, uttered first through the prophet Isaiah, but now being fulfilled in Paul's apostolic mission as he is collecting these offerings and bringing them to the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is what I mean when I say that we have to push back past the seemingly mundane and the ordinary and look at these unfolding events against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture. And so once Paul had completed this work, he wanted to come to Rome. And he wanted to come with the blessings of the gospel in hand. But again, as ordinary as Paul's plans might seem, upon closer examination, you also begin to see how the gospel is continuing to spread throughout the world. God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17 that he would be the father of many nations. And once again, here, as the gospel is now spreading this 2,000-mile stretch all the way around the Mediterranean world, and it's making its way to Rome, which at one point we could say was the capital of paganism, the pagan Roman Empire, as the gospel begins to take hold there. So much so that in Paul's writings, he can talk about those that belong to Caesar's household being Christians, and that he wants to push his way to Spain, which essentially was the edge of the known world at that time. But the gospel is spreading throughout the globe. Again, Isaiah prophesied of a time when the nations would flow to Zion. Moreover, in Paul's own day, Jesus gave the church the great commission to carry the gospel into the nations at the close of Matthew's gospel. So in the words of the hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place," do we look upon these events that Paul records in his letter, and do we meditate upon the truths and sing in our hearts, "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." You see, as technologically advanced as our age has become, we shouldn't forget the simplicity of the church's task in preaching the gospel, in advancing the kingdom of God. I think too often we get distracted by multimedia technology. If only we can spread the gospel through television, through print media, through radio, through the internet, through social media. I remember listening to the rhetoric of one high-profile pastor that on the heels of the release of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which was directed and produced by Mel Gibson, he said he believed that this would be the greatest tool of evangelism the world had ever seen. And yet here we are, maybe some 20 years removed from the release of that movie, and it doesn't seem to have made all that much of a difference. Now, without question, there are many ways in which the church can make use of the various technologies. But at the same time, I think we should disabuse ourselves of the idea that these means of promoting the gospel are somehow superior when God doesn't call us to rely upon these things. You see the simplicity of Paul's ministry, and we might easily be misled into thinking, well, of course, his ministry was simple because they were simple times. But in the more sophisticated times in which we live, doesn't that call upon the church to make greater use of more sophisticated means? And yet, in looking at all that Paul is doing and the wide expanse that the gospel was covering, we should remember, how is it that he was covering this wide expanse? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul was able to accomplish, along with the other apostles and the rest of the early church, this great evangelistic advance of the kingdom of God through the foolishness of preaching. Yeah, these technologies can be beneficial at times, but ultimately, in the end, we don't need them. We only need faithful preachers to engage in the foolishness of preaching the gospel. There's been a lot of hand-wringing as of late on the internet among Christians, particularly because of the fear of censorship. You know, will the big tech media companies censor Christian speech? Will they censor the message of the gospel? And what happens if we are no longer admitted to, you know, and not given a seat at the technology table? And I say, while that might be a setback in some ways, on the other hand, it might be a great advance, because then the church might double down in the foolishness of preaching and say, let's get faithful preachers out there to foolishly herald the gospel of Christ. That is how Paul and the apostles were able to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And it is the same foolish means by which God calls us to spread the ministry or the gospel. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, it wasn't just simply the technological invention of the printing press that allowed people to duplicate and to make copies of those 95 theses to spread the fire of Reformation throughout Western Europe. The Reformation would have died with a whimper if it wasn't for the foolishness of preaching. It's when ministers or priests in the Roman Catholic Church decided to defect from preaching from the Roman Catholic lectionaries, those books that essentially have pre-made sermons and prepared scripture readings, and instead to preach through books of the Bible. That is what eventually spread the gospel through the Reformation: the foolishness of preaching. I think we intuitively know these truths. We intuitively know them, but we need regular reminders. You know, think, for example, as to what the Old Testament says about how Christ brings the nations into submission. He says in Psalm 2:9, "You," talking of the Messiah, "shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That language from the psalmist essentially is speaking of Christ wielding a sword. And we might too quickly think that, well, this is a physical sword. But later on, when we see this same type of imagery expanded and given with greater clarity in the book of Revelation, there's a different image that comes out. And it's in Revelation 19:15, speaking of the Messiah, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." The rod of iron of which the psalmist speaks, and the rod of iron of which John speaks in the book of Revelation, is the sword, his word that comes from his mouth. The gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that is the means by which Christ brings the nations into submission. And he brings the nations into submission either by his grace outpoured upon people that then seek shelter in the work of Christ, beneath his wings, or it is that same message that brings judgment for unbelief. It's by the preaching of the gospel that Christ brings the nations into submission. This is why the Protestant Reformation placed such a high premium upon the preaching of the word. There's a confession of faith. It's called the Second Helvetic Confession. And it was written by Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor of Ulrich Zwingli. And he was the pastor at Zurich, one of the chief pastors at Zurich. And he penned a confession of faith that was a dominant confession of faith in throughout Western Europe and even in Scotland, and that was used up until the 17th century with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was used up until that time when Westminster replaced it. But what Bullinger says in his confession is, he says, "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received by the faithful." In other words, what he means by this is that he says is that when the word of God is read and when the word of God is preached, in other words, preaching that conforms with the message of Scripture, that it is not simply the minister pontificating, it is not the minister simply giving his own opinions, but that it is the very word of God that is given to the church of God. There's a sense in which what Bullinger would say is that, do you want to hear God audibly speak to you? Then read your word out loud. Do you want to hear the word of God audibly hit your ears? Then sit under the faithful preaching of God's word. So no matter how slick and impressive communication technology might become, nothing, and I mean nothing, should ever replace the need for preachers heralding the gospel. And this is what lies at the heart here of this portion of Romans. It was Paul's desire to see the gospel spread throughout the world, to visit Rome, and to continue to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And he was riding on a wave of the fulfillment of God's promises to bring this to pass. He was riding on a wave of the mercy of the gospel of Christ. And he was bringing it to the Gentile nations as it flowed from the fount of Zion at Jerusalem. So far from mundane, I think we can see here the lifeblood of the kingdom of God flowing into the world. This is far from ordinary, but it just beams with the glorious faithfulness of God. But secondly, Paul's prayer, in the light of what Paul reveals about his desire to come to Rome and then eventually to make his way to Spain, notice the request that he places before the church. He says in verses 30 and following, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." So notice that Paul did not carry out his ministry alone. You know, in our individualistic age, you know, in which we find ourselves, it's very easy to think, well, you know what, I'll just go at it alone. Go at it alone. But Paul recognized that he needed the prayers of the church for a host of reasons. He faced enemies. He faced trials and even the possibility of death. Think of it. If he is in Gentile regions, then he is largely safe from Jewish officials. But if he is personally going to carry an offering back into Jerusalem, imagine if Paul were in the Wild West, there would undoubtedly be posters of him plastered all over town. The Apostle Paul, wanted dead or alive. He was taking his life into his hands, at least from a human point of view. And so here, Paul's plea, first and foremost, was, hey, Please come alongside of me in my ministry by praying for me, praying for my safety, praying for an efficacious ministry. And so in this vein, I think we should note that Paul's plea highlights for us the importance of prayer in undergirding the foolish preaching of the gospel. In our own tradition, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in its exposition of the Lord's Prayer, when it answers the question, what do we ask for when we pray, your kingdom come, which is in question 102, it says, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So what the confession is saying here, what the catechism is saying, is that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. But we're also praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But notice how they describe it in terms of people being brought in, gathered into the church. In other words, that evangelism might be effective, that the gospel would spread throughout the world. Moreover, it also says that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. In other words, that the return of Christ would come quickly. And so in the light of this, in the light of Paul's plea, in the light of what the catechism says about the nature of prayer, what kind of a premium do we place on prayer on behalf of the foolishness of preaching? If the kingdom of God advances through preaching the gospel, then do we pray for those that are carrying that ministry out? Put it simply, preaching feeds on the prayers of the saints. That's not the only thing. It obviously has to be undergirded by the Spirit of God. But one of the means that God uses in advancing the gospel is the prayer of the saints. To put it simply, your prayers. Do we pray, for example, that God would raise up a new crop of faithful men willing to lay down their lives for Christ? Do you pray for faithful pastors? Do you pray, of course, for your pastor? That's something for which I'm always grateful, is how regularly here in my preaching, your elders here regularly bathe my preaching in their prayers, for which I am eternally grateful. But there are so many pastors out there that the people in their churches really don't think much about it. And perhaps it's because we have this impression that preachers are up here, they're close to God, they're better than we are in some sense, and so they perhaps don't need the prayers as much as we do. And if that's the case, that's something that really needs to be done away with, because pastors need prayers just as much as anybody else, if not even more so. As I was reflecting upon this passage and preparing this message, even as early as today, I began to make a list of all of the pastors that I know in my 23-year ministry that have had to either demit the office or were removed from office. And the reasons are serious. Adultery, child molestation, theft, theological error, poor health, stress, an unwillingness to change their place of living, apostasy, divorce, alcoholism, church discipline, and the list goes on. I think our enemy knows the strategy that if you strike the shepherd, you can scatter the sheep. So we should therefore pray regularly for people in the ministry, for our pastors, locally, regionally, denominationally, and even globally. We should set aside, I think, a few minutes at least on Saturday evenings and even Sunday mornings to lift up pastors in prayer as they are preparing to bring the word. We should pray for seminary students. We should pray for seminary students as they are engaging in study to prepare for the ministry. You know, my list doesn't include the number of seminarians that I've seen knocked out of the running because of all sorts of challenges, sins, and trials. And so, beloved, as ordinary as Paul's plea to the church at Rome might seem, I think it's a request that is seeking to undergird the glorious ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so in this sense, it's anything but ordinary. It should remind us and spur us on to pray for the gospel ministry of the church. And we should know and take confidence that God will answer our prayers. He will advance his kingdom. God did answer Paul's prayer. He did get to Rome, but not necessarily in the way that he anticipated. He came to Rome in chains. He was nearly killed at the temple. He was almost assassinated by his fellow Jews. And he arrived at Rome appealing to his case to Caesar. I guess Paul probably thought he would pay for his own travel expenses. Little did he know that the Roman Empire would pay for his travel expenses to Rome. But how does the book of Acts end? In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, it says that Paul was living in a rented house and that he preached the kingdom of God with all confidence. So indeed, God did bring him to Rome. God answered his prayers and God answered the prayers of the church at Rome, just not necessarily in the way perhaps that Paul and the church had anticipated, but God was faithful nonetheless. Perhaps from a worldly perspective, the kingdom of God was stalled. Paul was a prisoner. Some might even thought that God had ignored Paul's prayers. But remember, the kingdom of God doesn't advance through human wisdom. It's the foolishness of preaching where God's wisdom is seemingly foolish because it's revealed in the weakness and the suffering of the cross. But nevertheless, his wisdom is greater than all of the wisdom of the wise of this world. And so the kingdom of God advances through the foolishness of preaching and the wisdom of God, which is revealed in his cross, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But in spite of the apparent failures, God's kingdom was nevertheless advancing through Paul's ministry. God was faithful and answered Paul's prayers. He answered the church at Rome's prayers. And just as he answered their prayers, he will undoubtedly answer ours. So, beloved, as mundane as this passage might be, take a closer look and recognize that the lifeblood of the kingdom flows through it and that it glows brilliantly with the faithfulness of God. Paul was building the kingdom by taking the gospel to the nations, by prayer and the foolishness of preaching. Pray that God in our day would continue to advance his kingdom. Seek the various means by which we too can contribute to the advancement of the kingdom. And praise God that the gates of hell will never prevail against the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how you were faithful to him, how you watched over him and how you supplied the prayers of the saints at Rome to undergird his labors. We pray, O Lord, that you would prick our consciences to pray on behalf of your church and its ministry of the gospel. We pray that we would not be seduced by the ever slick and seemingly superior technologies, and that we would instead recognize that sometimes as useful and as powerful as those means of communication might be, that nothing can ever replace the foolishness of preaching. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us to double down on your word, that we would pray, O Lord, that we would immerse ourselves in it, that we would pray on behalf of men who are preparing for the ministry of the gospel, that you would watch over them and care for them and guide them. We pray, O Lord, for the tens of thousands of pastors that are scattered throughout this nation and even more so abroad, that you would undergird their service to your kingdom as they slug it out in the trenches and as they faithfully preach your word week in and week out with little to no fanfare. We pray, O Lord, for the gospel ministry of this church, that you would bless its pulpit ministry, that you would not only bless the preaching, but that you would bless its pastor, that you would heal Pastor Stanton, that you would restore his health, that he might be able to return to the pulpit, O Lord, and continue that sacred service to your, because of your call. We pray, O Lord, for the ministries of Nay Park churches, O Lord, for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for the Presbyterian Church of America, for the United Reformed Churches of North America, and all of the churches that belong to Nay Park, that you would continue to call faithful men into your service, and that you would protect them, O Lord, that they would herald the gospel of Christ. But, O Father, we pray that just as you gave the Apostle Paul a zealous fervor for preaching and for spreading the gospel, that you would impart the same to us by your word and spirit, that you would make the evangelism a continual theme in our prayers, that you would give us opportunity, O Lord, to speak of the saving work of Christ, and that, O Lord, you would bring glory to your name by constraining the nations to come. O pity the nations, O God, and constrain the earth to come. We pray that you would fill your churches and make them full, and that you would do so as you hasten the day until the return of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.